But what I want to do then is just a brief review of these three verses. If you're visiting with us, we would normally take a passage of Scripture and give an extended exposition of it. Doing something a little bit different this morning. We're just reviewing some ground we've already covered. So it's not a full exposition. And we just want to spend the bulk of our time really, again, trying to point to some applications, some things I want to invite us to enroll in and to pursue as individual Christians and as a church family. But in the way of a brief review, again, these verses house the vision and the strategy that Jesus called us to. The vision, very simply there, is Jesus wants to see all nations worship Him. He wants to see all nations disciples. He wants to see all nations bow in praise of Him, in love of Him, in faith and trust in Him. People from every language and every race, every background, every country, every culture, every socioeconomic status. He has decided that His family should be that large, worldwide. And so the vision He leaves His church is to go out and to pursue that, to go out and to pursue people from every conceivable walk of life, from every ethnic group, worshiping and praising Him. Christianity is not a local religion. It is a global religion. And following Christ is not something that you are born into, or is not something that you just happen to be because you were born in a particular place. It is something that is meant to be spread. It is something that is meant to gather in everyone. And that's the vision He leaves us. That's the task He leaves us, is to go out and to make the world His disciples. And His strategy is very simple there. You see it there stated in verse 19. So He has a vision for all the nations being His. And the strategy for doing that, in the same way that they describe Facebook, is not earth-shaking. It's not some ingenious kind of thing that no one would ever have thought of. It's not built on cleverness. It's a rather ordinary thing. The center of that passage there is make disciples. Make people what you are if you're a Christian. Help people learn to trust Christ and follow Christ and to live for Christ. It is a relational strategy. If Facebook connects people through modems and the internet and connects people socially in that way, then the church is an even deeper social network. It's an even deeper sharing of life. It's not just sharing photos and you know what I ate for breakfast this morning. It is sharing God Himself. It's sharing that life that comes from God. It is participating together in Christ. It is bringing people into that participation, immersing them deeply in that, and helping them to walk it out day by day. It's life on life. It's making disciples. That's our basic strategy. And notice the power and the promise that all of this is built on. Verse 18, the power. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Him. So we are doing this not in our own strength, not in our own ingenuity, not in our own wisdom, not because we went to Harvard and we got an advanced degree in computer engineering or something like Mark Zuckerberg. We're doing this in something far greater, far richer, far more wonderful. We're doing this in the authority of Christ Himself, in the authority of the very God who has created the worlds. And notice in verse 20, the promise of His presence. He is with us as we do this. He's not only with us, the rest of the Bible teaches us He's in us. That Christ has taken up residence in us as His people so that we no longer live, but He lives in us. And it is He that is at work in us to will and to do His good pleasure. It is He who has called us to this, and it's He who fuels us in the doing of it. So I don't know if you've ever thought about whether or not you could change the world, if that seems quite distant to you. But what Matthew 28 begs us to believe, and the rest of the New Testament begs us to believe, is yes, Christian, you may change the world for Christ, because Christ is at work in and through you. It doesn't rest upon us and our messed up lives or our small lives or our ordinary lives. It rests upon Christ, the Lord of all. And that's the vision, that's the strategy that He calls us to. But we ought to just do a little bit of definition here before we then move to application. So He calls us to make these things called disciples. And you remember in our first couple of sermons in this series, we tried to give a definition of disciples from Mark chapter 1, verses 14 to 20, and from Luke chapter 9 and Luke chapter 14, I believe it was. And there we sort of wanted to define disciple by five things. Number one, a disciple is a sinner who hears the gospel. It's a sinner who hears the gospel. And number two, a disciple is a sinner who not only hears the gospel, but having heard the gospel, number two, repents from their sin. And number three, trusts or believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Number four, a disciple is not only one who hears and repents and believes, but now having believed, having come to trust Christ, a disciple is now one who follows Christ in obedience that comes from that trust, that comes from that faith. And number five, part of that obedience, as we've just seen here in Matthew 28, a disciple is one who makes other disciples. That's, in brief scope, the Christian life. Hearing the gospel, the good news, hearing the message that the Lord Jesus Christ has come into the world in human flesh. He has always been the Son of God. And now he is incarnate. He has taken upon himself our likeness. And he's come into the world, the Bible says, just in time. While we were sinners and powerless, he came into the world. He came into the world for that very reason, because we were sinners, because we were powerless, because we were in danger of the wrath of God, because we were in danger of God's everlasting judgment against us, a suffering and a horror that we would not stand, we could not endure. If God should count our sins against us, which one of us could stand? But God, because he loved us, sent his Son into the world, and his Son lived the life that we couldn't live. He lived a life of perfect righteousness. He did that so that his righteousness would be our righteousness. So that we could no longer look to our own righteousness, our own goodness, so we would no longer try and look at our spotty and flimsy and faulty and uneven righteousness, but we could turn and look to a perfect righteousness, the very righteousness of God. And that righteousness of God comes to us from first to last by faith in Christ Jesus. And when Christ not only lives righteously, at the end of that life, he dies for us. He substitutes himself for us. He stands in our place. That cross on which Christ died had your name on it, my name on it. And that cross on which Christ died was nothing compared to the judgment that he was suffering on that cross when the Father turned to him in wrath and poured out his holy anger in chastisement and punishment against the Son. And as he is enduring the Father's punishment, Isaiah 53 tells us that the chastisement that fell upon him brought us peace. He died that we might have peace with God, be reconciled to God, that we might know God and be made new through a relationship with God. And now that same gospel calls us to respond to what Jesus has done. To respond to who Jesus is, to respond in two ways, in repenting, in turning away from our old life of sin, live apart from God, even live contrary to God. And to turn now in trust and in faith and in love and in joy and embrace Jesus. Embrace the God we once rejected. Embrace the God we once lived apart from, the God we once thumbed our nose at, but who loved us and redeemed us. Run to him and close with him and love him and delight in him and receive him as your treasure. The gospel is God offering himself to us, even though we once had rejected him. And he calls us, come while there's day, come while there's light, come drink from this water of life, come buy food with no money, come be clothed in my righteousness, come be made new, come be cleansed, come receive life. My friend, if you're here this morning and you have never come to God through faith in his Son, you need to hear this gospel. You need to hear this good news. And you need to turn and run to Him and receive Him and be received by Him and be loved by Him and have your sins washed away, have all of your unrighteousness taken away and receive the righteousness of Christ and be clothed in Him and be made new and become God's own treasured people. That's what the gospel is about. Taking messed up people, broken in sin, and making them whole again. Making them new again through repentance and faith. That's the promise that God makes you. Receive it. Believe it. Embrace it. Follow Christ in obedience and faith. Become a disciple. Make other disciples. If you want to know more about that, you know, at the door, Pastor Shane will be over at this door here. Pastor Shane, just raise your hand for a second. We'll introduce you to Pastor Shane if you don't know him. He'll be at this door over here. Pastor Bentley in the green shirt laughing at Pastor Shane. You raise your hand too, brother. You know, Pastor Bentley will be at this door over here. I'll be over here. Pastor Dave will be playing on the piano. Your Christian friend who brought you, they can bring you to us or they can talk with you. If you want to know more about what it means to follow Jesus and to receive this life, we want to tell you. We delight to tell you because we want to see you enter into a joy and a love you can't yet imagine. The joy and love of Christ Jesus. That's what we're about, church. Making disciples and helping disciples make other disciples. That's what we're called to. And now what I want to do is just sort of talk about how we want to apply this. How do we want to put into action Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20. Now, one of the things we've said all along in this series of sermons is that becoming a disciple and being a disciple affects the whole person. And the way we've talked about the whole person is we've talked about the three C's or the three H's. It affects our conviction, what we believe. It affects our character, how we live. And it affects our competence, our service, our ministry. Or what we talk about in terms of the three H's. The head, the heart, the hands. That following Christ is a whole person reality. The whole person is given over to Christ, and the whole person is caught up into Christ, and Christ indwells the whole person such that head is ignited with truth and heart is inflamed with passion and affection by that truth, and that blows out into the hands, the life, the work, the ministry that the disciple performs. And so what I want to do is use those three H's, head, heart, and hands, and talk about some application in each of those categories, and then we'll be done. So the first thing, faithful disciples. There are some things we need to know. There's head work to be done. There's knowledge we must have. So here in Matthew chapter 28, Jesus says what? There in verse 19, He says, "Teach them everything I have commanded you." Now, teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. That's just ripe with a call to knowledge, with a call to study. I can't teach you if I don't give myself to the study of God's Word. I certainly can't teach you everything Christ has commanded if I'm not mastered by this book and in this book in order to come and feed you. And you can't obey everything God has called you to obey unless you know this book. And unless you know this God who is speaking in this book. So your head is indispensable to healthy discipleship. Your head has to be informed with what Jesus has taught. It has to be filled with the Word of God. It has to be shaped by the mind of God. We are to think God's thoughts after Him. And so we have to work to address the head. You know, sometimes you hear people say things like, And they're fine things, they're well-intentioned things. Don't stop saying this because I'm using it as an illustration. But you hear people say things like, "Let go and let God." Now, if you've been a Christian about 6 months or longer, you realize that when you start to suffer, or you're posed with a challenge, or you've got a hard decision to make, let go and let God really doesn't cut it. Clichés really don't get you there. Maybe it works on some superficial thing, or maybe it works the first time you use it, but when you're suffering, when hardship enters your life, when you're challenged, when you're at a crossroads and you want to follow Jesus, You got to know what Jesus said. You've got to know what Jesus expects of you. You've got to know what he's taught. Otherwise, you will not follow Christ well. You will trust him. You will love him. I don't doubt that. But you will not find yourself flourishing with him if that's all the knowledge of God and his word you have. If it's reducible to a cliche. So what I'm suggesting is we have to abandon slogans and cliches, and we have to become, in 2011, a people who are immersed in God's word, a people who are marinated in it, soaked in it, a people who are soaking it in, a people who give themselves to knowing God's word. And here's the wonderful thing, in knowing God's word, knowing God himself. For as we drink of his word, that we're drawn closer to him. We're drawn up into him, and we come to know him more deeply. Let me suggest to you that three things then that we want to know this year. We want to know the Bible better than when we came into the year. We want to know the gospel more deeply than when we came into the year. And we want to know good theology better than when we came in the year. We want to know the contents of the Bible. And the contents of the Bible, if read correctly, just keeps pushing us deeper and deeper into the gospel, deeper and deeper into who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for us on the cross and in his resurrection and in his coming. And to know Jesus well, we need to know something beyond John 3:16. John 3:16 is true. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him shall not perish but have everlasting life. But you realize that babes can swim in the pool of John 3:16 and elephants can wade in the river of it. It is deep. It's familiar to us, but the rivers that flow out of that and the truths that flow out of that, the rich theology that is taught to us in a simple verse like John 3:16, we are meant to drink from that and to be filled with that. That is meant to be nectar to our souls so that we are sustained and strengthened. And so we press deeper and deeper and deeper into the gospel. A shallow knowledge of the gospel and a shallow knowledge of God will lead to a shallow Christian life and shallow joy. Since we know God deeply, then our joy is deepened and our lives are rooted more deeply. And that's what we want to give ourselves to. I want us to know the gospel backwards and forward. I want us to be able to get to Jesus from any place in the Bible. For Jesus says in Luke 24 that it all testifies of him. And so whether we're in Zechariah or Genesis, whether we're in the Psalms or Proverbs, whether we're in the book of Revelation or whether we're back in the book of Isaiah, we want to be able to find our way to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the cross, because that's what the book is about. And that's the apex of the book. And that's what sustains our soul. The gospel is for believers, not just unbelievers. And we want to be able to share that gospel backwards and forwards. We want to be able to share the gospel in a storyline. God created man in his own image and his likeness to know him. And so there's the creation, and the creation is for God's glory. But chapter 2, there's a fall, that man rebels against God and sin enters the world, and the entire creation now is ruined because of sin. And man now deserves death because of his sin. But not only is there a creation and a fall, but there's a redemption. That God enters space and time, and he enters space and time to redeem all of creation, especially man, but eventually when he comes to renew the entire cosmos. And so now that those who repent and believe in Christ, who find this God who's entered life and entered the world, well, now they discover his life and share in his life, and they are redeemed, they are bought back from sin, and they are made again God's people. And there's going to be a consummation, a glory, chapter 4, when Christ returns, he will wrap this world up, and his people will be caught up together with him, and we will enjoy him for all of eternity, looking upon that glory that we sang about. So we want to master the gospel as a story, and we want to master the gospel as a theology. We want to tell people, for example, about God, that God is the creator, and God is holy, and God is perfect, and in his presence is no evil. And that this same holy God made man. We want to tell them about God and tell them about man. So we've been saying that man, made in God's image, made for His fellowship, is also a sinner. It's also broken. It's also powerless, unable to save himself, deserving of judgment. And we want to tell them, number three, about Jesus, the Son of God, who bore the sins of the world to redeem the world and to make the world His own again. And we want to tell them about the response that that requires of repentance and faith and the life that that produces of newness and love, joy. We want to know this gospel backwards and forward, and we want to live in this gospel and apply this gospel and preach this gospel to ourselves and meditate on this gospel until we're just oozing this gospel. That's what we're after. Let me make a couple suggestions to you. Some people are giving me a hard time because I've had the privilege of, by God's grace, to write a couple of books, and I never talk with you about those books and so forth. So here it is. I don't know if they're here this morning, but I'm recommending one of my own books. It feels terrible. Well, I'm going to do it. You want to think more about this? Knowing the Word, knowing the Gospel, knowing theology. Let me recommend to you a little book that I wrote called What is a Healthy Church Member? It's so popular that I've given it away to most of you. Those first three chapters are given over to those very things. And in those three chapters are some practical applications for addressing the head and knowing God more deeply. So we want to address the head. Number two, we want to not only address the head, but we want to affect the heart. What we do with our heads is meant to affect our hearts. Theology is for doxology. Thinking is for praise. Truth is for transformation. Doctrine is for delight. What we know here is meant to come down into here and to set aflame our love for God. And that's what we want to do in 2011 and beyond, as we are making disciples. We want to be those kinds of disciples whose heart is always glowing with passion for Christ, and we're teaching other people to love Him and to delight in Him. And to do this, we want to not only know the gospel and to know God, we want to, as we said, embrace the gospel and apply the gospel, to drink deeply from the gospel. We want to take long, deep gulps from this good news. I don't want to sip at it. Take a little sip and go away. We'll be like my son Titus. Let me warn you, never give Titus any of your drink. Never give Titus any of your drink, because he doesn't take a little sip, he doesn't take a little squig and give it back to you. He takes it and he turns it up, and you watch him gulp, and he looks at you over the rim of the glass as he's gulping, and he doesn't even come up for air. You know what he does? He leaves the cup right there, and he closes his mouth, and he just sort of breathes through his nose, and he goes right back into it. That's how we want to drink from the gospel. We want to gulp it in. We want to take it in. We want to be filled with it. We want to sip at it. Let me tell you what I mean by this. Let me try and unpack this for you if I can. Some of us struggle, for example, with joy in the faith. And some of us struggle, for example, with being sure of our forgiveness. Or some of us struggle, for example, with really knowing that God loves us. Or struggle, for example, with knowing that our lives are pleasing to God. We are aware of our own sin and aware of our own failures, and it leaves us shaky before God. Now, how does drinking in deeply the gospel address that? Well, you have to have a deeper understanding of the gospel, as we said before, than John 3:16. You've got to be able to take the gospel and hold it up in the light and turn it like a diamond so that the treasures of it refract in various ways, and the color of it, you know, comes into a sort of rainbow before your eyes. Now, how might you do that? Let me give you a suggestion. Let me suggest to you that this year, each month this year, you take one aspect of the gospel and you make that part of what you meditate on for that entire month. So I'm going to hypothetically give you 12 things here, and you can choose your own things. But let me list 12 things real quickly, and I will suggest that each month, January through December, you take these and you refract them in the light, and you drink them in deeply. These are theological things that are part and parcel to the gospel. Number one, wrath. Wrath, W-R-A-T-H. Number two, justice. And don't worry if you don't catch these. These will be online, right? Or you can email me. I'll send them to you. Number two, justice. Number three, righteousness. Number four, wisdom. Number five, love. Number six, atonement. Number seven, repentance and faith. Number eight, union with Christ. Number nine, forgiveness. Number 10, sanctification. Number 11, adoption. And number 12, eternal life. Take 12 things like that. Take one of those each month and make as part of your regular devotion to meditate on the Scripture and what the Scripture teaches about that. Now let me sort of show you how that relates to the kinds of problems we were talking about. So let's imagine you're that person here who struggles with being sure that your sins are forgiven and being sure that you are accepted with God and being sure that therefore then God's wrath is no longer on you. Let's just take one of these things. Let's take righteousness. How does righteousness and the righteousness that's promised in the gospel help you with those heart issues, with those struggles of faith? Well, the first thing the gospel tells us is that we need perfect righteousness before God. And if that's all the Bible told us, then we would be right to be terrified because none of us have that. The second thing the gospel tells us is that there is a righteousness that is perfect. It's a righteousness that comes from God. And the third thing that the Bible tells us is that righteousness that comes from God, which is perfect, which satisfies God, is a righteousness that we have from beginning to end, from first to last, simply by faith in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And then the Bible goes on to tell us something further. It tells us that righteousness that Christ had, that perfect righteousness that comes from God, that satisfies God, that righteousness now is credited to our account. It is imputed to us. It is added to us as though it were our own. Now, if Christ's righteousness is our righteousness, if His perfections are our perfection, if that's what we have received through faith in Him and only through faith in Him, apart from anything that we have done, then it begins to answer the question, is God satisfied with me? Yes, 1,000 times yes, because He's satisfied with His Son and He looks at you with the righteousness that comes from His Son. It begins to address the question, has God really accepted me? Yes, yes, He raised His Son from the grave to demonstrate that His sacrifice was enough, that it was done, that it was finished, that Christ's righteousness satisfied all of His demands, and now that His righteousness is ours, God is satisfied with us. We are accepted in the Beloved. It begins to answer the question, can I be sure that I'm saved? Yes, yes, yes. You may be sure that you are saved if you are in Christ because it is not your righteousness that saves you. It's the righteousness of another. It is Jesus' righteousness. And every time your heart and your mind and your soul says, I don't know that I'm saved. I don't know that God has forgiven me. I don't know that I'm accepted. You point to heaven at the right hand of the Father and say, there is my righteousness. There sits my perfection. There sits Christ. I plead Him. And it calms the conscience. It addresses the soul. It makes steady the feet of God's people. And this is what I mean, whether it's righteousness or love or forgiveness, I want us to be so versatile, so versed in the gospel, that the gospel just keeps flowing over every aspect of our life and assuring us of our love in Christ and our love with God. Well, two other books to recommend, and then we should hasten on. If this is new to you, or this is inviting to you, you want to know more and you want to grow in this way, two books to recommend to you, two short books. All the books I'm recommending this morning are short. No promises for next week. They may be big books next week. All the books this week are short. First one is one that we've been giving out here and the one that you all have been using, I think, with great effectiveness with your friends and neighbors and in the church. That's Greg Gilbert's little book, What is the Gospel? If you don't have a copy of that, we'd love to have you to have a copy of that. We'll give you a copy of that. That will help you begin to think more deeply about the gospel and apply the gospel to your life more rigorously. The second book some of you have also read, it's a short book, it's a wonderful book. It's called C.J. Mahaney's little book, Living the Cross-Centered Life. They have that on our little book cart. You're welcome to purchase that. Living the Cross-Centered Life. It will help you to live in the gospel, in what Christ has done, and to apply the gospel more consistently to your life. Let me commend those to you. If you only read two books this year, read those two books. Reread those two books. It will profit your soul. It will make all the difference in your life. For the gospel is for us, and we are meant to delight in it. Well, the third H, activating the hands. So we want to address the head this year, we want to affect the heart, and we want to activate the hands. We want to do the work of the ministry. Too many references to look at for this, for the time that we have, Ephesians 4:11-13. Remember how the work of the ministry, the work of the church is summarized there, where Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, it was he, Christ, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. In other words, Christ gives to his church gifted persons who serve in these various offices, and verse 12 tells us why. To prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. God's design for you and me, beloved, for us together, is that through the speaking of His Word, speaking the truth in love, through the teaching of His Word, not only from the pulpit, but together through the week in small groups and in various other ways, is that by being washed with the water of the Word, we grow up into the fullness of the measure of Christ. That we all reach this spiritual maturity in Christ. And He intends that the process for that to happen is what we've been talking about, this serving one another, this equipping one another, this making disciples of one another. And verse 12 of Ephesians 4 tells us we have to be prepared to do that. We have to be equipped to do that. We have to be taught to do that. The main work of our hands is really the work of our lips. The main way God grows His people is through the ministry of the Word. And the ministry of the Word is not limited to the pulpit. It's not limited to Sunday school. The ministry of the Word is every way and in every place that the Word of God is spoken and explained and shared and studied and delighted in. And so we want a deep ministry of the Word. Even if our pulpit, which I pray is strong every Sunday, whoever's up here preaching, Shane, Bentley, Paul, Duncan, others, even if the pulpit is strong, the ministry of the Word is shallow if we're only feeding from the pulpit. So we want a wide and deep ministry of the Word so that we become strong and we grow up into the fullness of the stature of Christ. Now, this work of the hands, which is really the work of the lips, has two parts. Evangelism and edification. Evangelism is sharing that word, that gospel, that brings people in and makes them a part of the family of God. That helps people cross the line to go from being non-Christians to Christians, to turning from their sin to trusting in Christ. That's the aim of evangelism. Edification is what happens inside the family of God as the word is spoken. The building up of the saints. The raising up of the saints. The strengthening of the body. That's really the ministry. That's the work. It's the work of our lips as we send the word out to those who don't yet believe and as we share the word with those who do believe so that those who are outside are brought in and those who are inside are built up. It's a really simple strategy. And yet it's a powerful one and profound in its effects. It's how Jesus changes the world. Now, I realize when I say evangelism, many people get nervous. And many fears. There's fear of rejection. It's a fear of not getting the right answers. There's fear of offending. There are many fears. And so it causes you to want to close your lips and not share. And what I want to do is run off 8 ways for you to share the message of the gospel with your lips, ranging from, I'm a coward and I need a way to share, to I'm a mighty lion and I don't care who I tell it to. Okay? 8 ways, depending on, no matter where you are, that you can share with words the gospel with the hopes of seeing your family and friends saved. By the way, let me say this too. The only way to share the gospel is with words. There is no sharing of the gospel that does not use words. You've probably heard it said, you've probably heard it attributed to Francis of Assisi, share the gospel or preach the gospel always, and if you have to, use words. There are two problems with that. One, there's no historical evidence that Francis of Assisi ever said that. Secondly, because the gospel is a message, because it is news, because it includes propositional truths that must be understood and believed, it may only be communicated with words. I know what's meant by that saying, that is, our lives should make the gospel attractive, and our lives should invite people to inquire about the power of the gospel in our own lives. But even if our lives are successful at that, we've got to get to the words. We've got to share the gospel with words. So, here are the ways here. Number one, you're afraid and you don't know that you can explain the gospel very well, or you're nervous or fearful of rejection. One way you can share the gospel with your friends with words is invite them to church. We endeavor every sermon to include the gospel, some explanation of the gospel, and we endeavor to invite people to inquire more about the gospel every Sunday. So they don't have to be your words, but they've got to be words. And one way for you to use words that maybe aren't even your words is invite them to church. Number two, read that book I just recommended. What is the gospel? Take that book and read it with a non-Christian friend. Share that with a friend. Let the book explain the gospel. And you cheerlead and you encourage and you help get answers or connect them with other resources. But that's one way to use the word and let the word explain the gospel and call people to faith. Number three, host an evangelistic Bible study. If you need material for that, see me after the service. I'd be happy to recommend some things for you. But invite over some Christian friends from church, three or four, and invite over four or five friends who are not yet Christians, who've shown some interest in spiritual things. And just invite them over to your house for a series of weeks or a series of studies, have dinner, and read what is the gospel, or go through another study. Study the gospel of Mark, and together with your Christian friends, explain the gospel and call them to repentance and faith and life. Number four, bring your friends and family to Sunday school. There are Sunday school teachers here who are laboring faithfully every Sunday to teach the word and to teach the gospel. Make them your partners in evangelism. Number five, for those who are a little bit more courageous, and I pray that we all would grow to this point if we're not feeling it right now, do one-on-one evangelism. Invite that coworker out to lunch, pray for them, encourage them, and do the work of an evangelist. Share the gospel with them. Number six, on Saturday mornings, there are a group of folks who are going out into the community every Saturday, knocking on doors and having conversations on the highways and on the beaches. Go out with them. Watch them do evangelism. Watch them share the gospel. Add a word or two of your own. Start off with what you're certain of. God is love. That's true. Start there. Jesus died on the cross. That's true. Contribute that. And as you share the gospel, Philemon, verse 6 says that as we share the gospel, we discover the riches of our faith. Go out and share. Be a part of those folks who are taking the gospel beyond the walls in that way. Another way, write to a friend about the gospel. Just to come back to Facebook for a moment. And since it's reaching 600 million people around the world and maybe a billion people by 2012, maybe a few Christians ought to use their Facebook pages to talk often about the gospel. Write it down. Invite a friend. See who likes it. If they don't, defriend them. No, just kidding. Everybody's our friend. You get the point. Use your email. Use Facebook. Use the technology. Write the words if you feel like you're not good at speaking the words. But share the words. A final thing, go on a mission trip. Go with Greg and Neil and others to Zambia. Go with Jennifer and Evelio to Colombia. Go with me to the Middle East. Go with Will and Deb to where they are serving the lost there, taking the gospel. See the gospel at work in places where Christ's name is not named, in places where people are opposed to Christ, and share the gospel there. And I guarantee you, it will change your life. And your doing that will be a part of changing the world. So those are a number of ways to share the gospel in that way. Now let me take this opportunity to say something that I'm really encouraged by as I reflected on last year. I am really encouraged, by what I see the Lord doing in stirring up evangelistic zeal in this congregation. I mean, when I think about the number of you who over recent weeks are in conversations with others about the gospel, the number of you who are reading what is the gospel with others and studying it with others and reaching out in that way. And I think about the folks going out into the community, taking the gospel and the workplace Bible studies that I've been invited to and so forth. It just seems to me the Lord is just quickening the congregation and making the congregation zealous and stirring us up to take this news out. So when I give these eight things, I'm talking about eight things that are building on what the Lord is already doing. And I pray that we just continue to pray about that and we continue to live gospel-centered lives, evangelistic lifestyles in that way. Now, real quickly, edification. A few things that we want to point your attention to when it comes to building up the church in this calendar year. Number one, these are things, many of them you've already heard before, so I won't take much time on them. But number one, just to renew our invitation from the elders, on behalf of the elders, to the congregation, specifically to some of the older members of the congregation, the older women, the older men in the congregation, specifically to all the men in the congregation who should be aspiring to meet the qualifications of 1 Timothy chapter 3. If you're a Christian man, you should aspire to have that character, whether or not you ever become a leader. So to all the older members, to all the Christian men, to everyone, I want to invite you to this discipleship training study that we'll be doing through the rest of the year. We'll meet on a Wednesday night. We haven't decided whether it's first, second, third, fourth Wednesdays. We'll meet on Wednesday nights following Bible study, 7:30 to 9. We'll be prompt. We'll come. We're going to read the trellis and the vine together. We're going to work through the statement of faith together as a way of acquiring some of that theological and biblical knowledge. We're going to work through a church covenant together as a way of talking about the heart and character and affections for each other and for the Lord. And what we want to do as elders is just really train and equip the body for the work of the ministry. And this is one of the ways we are doing that. We'll have another interest meeting, hopefully in January. And Lord willing, we'll get started in earnest in February. But I want to renew that invitation and encourage everyone to come out to that. That's going to be critical, I believe, for our life as a church. It's going to be foundational to how we make disciples. That's going to be foundational to how we play our part in changing the world. Let me give you an example of why this is important. This is an email I received literally yesterday from a brother that I used to pastor when I was an assistant pastor at the previous church. He and his wife, cross-cultural marriage, young couple, got into some real difficulties, some real spiritual difficulties. He was struggling. He would not mind me telling you this. He was struggling and was exposed and was caught viewing pornography. He was a musician. He traveled a lot, so he lacked a lot of accountability. And the first year of their marriage explodes with this thing, and they don't know if they're going to make it. And he writes to me yesterday. Says to our friends and family, oftentimes people are never able to see the fruit of their labor. So much time has passed since we've seen most of you, but we think of you often. We're writing this note because we want you to know that there has been great fruit from your work, and we wanted to thank each one of you. We celebrated 6 years of marriage this year. It was a little over 5 years ago that our marriage reached a seemingly unrecoverable point. If it had not been for each one of you and your faithful prayers, conversations, counseling, encouragement, and calling out of our sin, we don't believe we would have made it through. And not only did we make it through, we have grown and continue to love each other more and more. We cannot look back on these past 6 years and not marvel at the incredible kindness and grace of God in our lives and marriage and how He has used us since as a couple striving to serve Him. We are living testimony of the power of the body coming together to love those in need. We were in terrible need, and you all surrounded us with love. Thank you from the bottom of our hearts. And it's just my heart to see that multiply in God's church. To see that multiplied here, it's happening here, but to see it spread and widen and deepen. That it be the testimony of God's people that when they were in trouble, when they were struggling, when they were failing, when they didn't know that they were going to make it, it was God's people in the ministry of the Word who spoke a word of encouragement to them, who counseled them, who prayed for them, who were with them. And they not only survived, but flourished in that. Just a snippet of why I think that training is important. Because as we multiply the number of people who are used by the Lord in that way, we guarantee fewer people fall through the cracks and struggle and lose. So make that training a priority. A second thing. In March and April, or February and March, excuse me, the elders have decided we're going to do a church-wide Sunday school study called the Peacemaking Church. It's a study we've done before in our regular tracks of study, but it's a study so foundational, so important, so about the gospel and the application of the gospel, so necessary in a world that needs peace, and we want to do it with the entire congregation. And so on Sunday mornings in the Sunday school hour, 9:15, we'll meet right here, beginning that first Sunday in February through the last Sunday in March. And we'll go through that study. It's one part video. We'll watch the video, and then we'll break down into discussion groups, and we'll work to sort of massage those principles of biblical peacemaking deeper into our lives and our hearts. And at the end of that, at the end of March, March 30th through April 2nd, you can write those dates down if you like, March 30th through April 2nd, the author of that study, Ken Sandy, from Peacemaker Ministries, is going to be with us to do a Peacemaker conference. We want that conference to be not only a blessing to this church, but a blessing to this country. It's a conference we want to open to all those churches, all those folks who have some interest, who have some need for peace and peacemaking skills, to come and be a part with us. We want to encourage each and every one of you to be in that study, to be in Sunday school, beginning at least by the first Sunday in February through the end of March, and to participate in that conference. Peace and peacemaking are critical. We need peace in our homes. We need peace in our jobs. We need peace in our community. We need peace between us and God, and peace with ourselves. And this is the best material we know of for teaching that and helping with that. So we want you to make that a priority and to come out to that. Following that, we're going to relaunch Sunday school. We'll continue with the Sunday school quarterlies in the adult classes, but we're going to add back the tracks that we had done previously. And those are designed to help us grow in the faith, to stuff our backpacks with the kinds of things that we've been talking about. So we want people to make a priority of Sunday school, not just February and March, but we got faithful teachers here who are here every Sunday. And they're pouring out great teaching from God's Word. If you want to grow in the Lord, make Sunday school a regular part of your spiritual diet every Sunday. We need to recruit, train, and support more small group leaders. If you're interested in that, let me know. And finally, we want you to continue to pray, continue to give, and to continue to ask questions and support us in expanding the staff with the hiring of a new director of children's ministry and discipleship. We want to give some particular attention to how we disciple our children. And we want to give some particular attention to coordinating our discipleship efforts across the church. That position is critical for that. So we want to pray and engage you about that. So one key question to ask ourselves: where do you need to focus in your individual life in 2011? Is it head? Is it heart? Is it hands? Where do you need to grow in this vision of changing the world, making disciples one at a time? Because all of this is really about a fourth H. It's about honor. It's about God's honor. It's about Christ's honor. It's about honoring Him in our thoughts, in our feelings, in our actions, honoring Him in our homes, in our churches, in our community. It's about seeing Christ honored among all the nations. So we do the head work, the heart work, the hand work to honor and glorify Christ Jesus, our Lord, who gave Himself for us to ransom us from sin and judgment and to make us new people in God's family. We live to honor Christ. And those who live to honor Christ change the world.